quick recap of what's been going on in the last three messages. Week one, we said that we are called. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, then He has put you on this planet for a reason. He has strategically placed you where you live in the midst of other people's lives to join Him in His mission and to share that message with people who are in your lives. And then week two, we asked the question, what's my mission? In a nutshell, your mission is Jesus' mission. It's to grow in relationship with Jesus and again to introduce Him to others with whom you come into contact. Week three, we talked about how you actually do this, how you actually introduce Him. And we answered the question, what is my message? And we learned that it's simply sharing with others how God has intersected the goodness that He has given you in your life. And so today we're going to answer this question, who is my mission? If we know what my mission is, what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to be saying, who are we supposed to be saying it to? I get it that I'm supposed to share how God's goodness has intersected with my life and how my life has intersected with other people. But do I just walk up to random people and start talking to them about God? Do I walk up and say, is this seat saved? Well, I am. Let me tell you about it. No, that's kind of awkward. You don't really want to do something like that. I'm not sure who has the song out right now, but I just heard it a couple of days ago, and I really like it. And it's based off of a sermon that I heard several years ago. But the song goes something like this. I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And that's the mindset that we need to have. If God has uniquely placed us in another person's life or in some other people's lives to share the message about Him, how do I go about identifying that? And let me say this morning, again, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're just checking out this whole church thing, this might seem a little awkward to you. You might be sitting out there this morning thinking, okay, so I'm the mission. And maybe you feel like people are kind of looking at you funny because you know, you're the one that we're going after or whatever. What we're going to talk about today, even if you're not you haven't bought in yet to what Jesus has done for you, you need to understand that this is still applicable to you. Because as you investigate the claims of Jesus and you try to determine whether church is for you or not, if God is for you or not, you need to know that this topic that we're talking about today was a major theme in Jesus' life. And if you're going to follow Him, this is something He expects of you. In fact, it's impossible to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ and ignore what we're talking about today. Look at John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there or pull that up on your smartphones or your tablets. I think the internet's working today. Is it working, Dan? All right, we've got internet today. So, all right, Larry, good. All right, so hop on there and get out your Bible apps. John chapter 2, verse 24, 25. Here's what it says. But Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for He knew what was in each person. So Jesus knew all people. He could look at people, and He knew their hearts. He could see what was inside of them. And as He started His ministry, He gives us two polar opposite examples of the kinds of people that God loves to work in. Look at the very next verse. So He closes the verses 24 and 25. That closes out chapter 2. And then we hop into chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And so Jesus is having this conversation with a very religious man named Nicodemus, and He tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Some of you probably remember that story. We're not going to study that today, except to say that the author, John, very deliberately placed it before the scene that we're going to be talking about today. In John chapter 3, Jesus has this spiritual conversation with this seemingly really holy, I've got my act together guy, this guy that probably has it all figured out. I mean, when you think of spiritual people, this is who you think about. You know, this would be like, a preacher in a church or something like that. Well, not that you guys think that preachers are all that spiritual. Hopefully you don't have this misconception of where I'm. Anyway, okay, let's just move on to this. But think about somebody who you really think has their act together, but Jesus ends up correcting some basic misbeliefs that Nicodemus has, and all of this law that he was holding on to. And I think that tells us that just because somebody appears to have their act together, just because someone appears to be super Christian, that doesn't mean that they're not struggling with some spiritual issues in their life. It doesn't mean that they're not struggling with some questions about their faith. And then Jesus leaves there, okay? So he leaves this very seemingly spiritual person that in the eyes of society is a dude that's pretty much got his act together. And then I think Jesus is making this profound point that nobody is off limits when it comes to talking about God. Look in John chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Okay? Geography helps us understand a little bit about this passage. It says Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee. Now, most Jews would make this trip longer than it really had to be. Because what most Jews would do is they would go clear around Samaria because they hated the Samaritans so much, they didn't even want to walk through their region. And so they would go all the way around. They'd make the trip a lot longer than it had to be. The Jews saw Samaritans as sellouts. They saw them as half-breeds. These are the people that were non-Jews that intermarried with the Jews, and so they were only half-Jewish, and they didn't want anything to do with them. It's interesting in this passage of Scripture that the New International Version of the Bible translates that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to. I mean, he could have gone around like all the other Jews did, you know. He could have done that. Why do you think the New International Version says that he had to? Well, let's continue, and we'll get back to that in just a moment. Think about this scene, okay? It's the only scene we see in this trip. So I think it's incredibly significant because it's in here. Jesus sits down at the well by himself. And look at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, nor," it doesn't say this, "but nor do men associate with women out in public like that." That was the culture. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so as we seek to answer this question, who's my mission, I think it's interesting to look at how the different characters in this story view this woman. Okay, how did the woman see herself? As you read this story and you try to put yourself in the woman's position, how is this woman thinking about herself? What are her thoughts about herself? Well, she's a Samaritan woman, And on the social scale, again, especially according to Jews, she's down there because she's Samaritan. She's down there because she's a woman in that society, and women were considered second-rate citizens there. She came out at noon to get the water. She didn't come out in the morning like all of the other women who came out in the morning. The other women would come out in the morning because it was cooler in the morning. Here, she comes out in the heat of the day probably because all of the other women didn't want anything to do with her because of her reputation, perhaps. But she came out at noon. And I think it's because of her shame over her past. This woman is probably very shameful over what has gone on in her life. And now we look at the disciples. How did the disciples see her? I think the disciples apparently saw her as insignificant. Where are they in the story? Here's this woman at the well. Jesus is the only one that sits down there. And I'm thinking, if Jesus sits down, starts talking to this woman, and I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm thinking, this is probably a pretty good indication. Maybe I ought to stick around and see what's going on here. No, they go into town and buy food. They never even talk to her before, nor do we see them talking to her after when they come back. And so they're seeing her as kind of this insignificant Samaritan woman. But how did Jesus see her? Jesus saw her as worth it. Worth going out of his way to meet her. Worth putting his reputation at stake. Like everybody else went around Samaria, they would go out of their way to avoid Samaritans. Jesus goes out of his way to go right through Samaria to see this woman. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus got in a boat, went across the lake, went to this region that nobody else would go to just because this demon-possessed guy was there and Jesus saw him is worth it. I think the Bible says Jesus had to go through Samaria as the scripture says, because this woman was worth it, and he had to show us that these man-made barriers have to come down in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This woman at the well in Sychar was worth crossing all the social barriers for. Her soul was worth putting his own reputation at risk. Look at verses 15 through 18. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage of Scripture, and it seems like every sermon I've ever heard on this passage of Scripture shares this part of her story, and they start focusing on this woman's faults, and they start focusing on her sinfulness, and they start focusing on her shame. "Woman, you've been married four times or five times, and the man you're with now is not your husband." You know, they start focusing on all the bad that this woman has done. But I think we also need to understand, even though I'm sure she has sinned and there's some things she's not quite proud of, we need to understand that in first century Middle Eastern culture, it was a man-centered world. Women were seen as second-rate citizens, as I said before. Men had all the power. It was completely acceptable for a man to have several premarital sexual relationships. And if a husband wanted a divorce from his wife, he didn't even have to have reason. All he had to do was get a certificate of divorce and kick her to the curb. We put the blame on this woman and say, "Oh, this woman's this awful woman who just jumps from bed to bed to bed, from guy to guy to guy." And it could be that the men just mistreated her and abused her and used her. And when they were done with her, they kicked her to the curb. It might not even been this woman's fault. And everybody else is passing her by. This woman, I think, knew exactly what it was like. Now, whether she was at fault or not, maybe she was partly at fault at some of them, maybe all of them. I'm going to guess not all of them. There's guys involved in this as well. But here's the deal. She's definitely feeling pain. She's definitely feeling loss. She's definitely feeling maybe some anger and some shame. But here's the cool part about this lady. She's not giving up. She's still going. She's still day after day after day, she's going out to get water in the heat of the day. And maybe everyone else missed something that Jesus saw, because here's the deal. Jesus has this ability to look at us and see us not for who we are, but who we can be. Jesus knew what was inside of this woman. And it becomes obvious a little later in the story. Check out the best part here, verses 39 through 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of this, or because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And the very next verse, it says, Jesus left for Galilee after 2 days. So there's this impromptu spiritual revival that is happening, and it goes on for 2 days. Now, how does this happen? It's just like the demon-possessed guy from last week who Jesus came and he radically changed his life, and he started going through all of Decapolis. Remember that? And he starts telling people, and then later on, 4,000 people show up to hear Jesus speak. This woman, after she encounters Jesus, she starts telling people what he has done for her. The very woman that other people had cast aside comes back into a village of people that had rejected her and convinces them that they need to meet her new friend, who, by the way, just happens to be the Savior of the world. And see, I don't picture, and not that there's anything wrong with this, but I don't picture this woman just kind of walking through town and handing out flyers and say, "Hey, would you come to church with me? Hey, I'd love to have you at church." I picture this woman saying, "Let me tell you about how Jesus has changed my life. Let me tell you about who I was and what's happened to me and now who I am since Jesus came into my life." She pleaded with people. I can see her begging people to come and meet the man who told her everything she had ever done, and it didn't matter to him. Didn't matter. She goes back into town over the next couple of days. I see her repeatedly in my mind, just kind of talking with people, trying to convince them to come and meet this Jesus. She was just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who could save anybody. She was a special lady. One of the most underrated and maybe dynamic evangelists that we read about in Scripture. Think about this for a moment. This was the very woman that the disciples apparently passed by without ever saying a word to. This was also, not only did the disciples pass by this woman, but apparently they passed by all the people in the village as well. Because we don't read of any spiritual revival taking place because of the disciples. The disciples weren't running through town and saying, "Let me tell you about this Jesus who changed my life." They're going to get food. I can kind of understand that a little bit. But, you know, they're on their way to get food, and they forget all about their mission. But here's this woman that nobody really cared for in the village, and she's telling everybody. It never crossed the disciples' minds, apparently, to talk to people about Jesus and their desperate need to meet him. One of my favorite movies is Captain America. Anybody with me on that one? The first one, the first Avenger? Any Captain America people with me? Okay, very good. Steve Rogers, he's this 90-pound weakling, a new recruit. He's skinny. He's weak. It was very clear to most people that he didn't even belong in the Army. And some of the other young men, after they finally place him in the Army, some of the other young men especially Private Hodge. They're giving him a hard time. They make a joke out of him. Everything they can do to humiliate him, they're trying to do it. And one day, Abraham Erskine was his name, and Colonel Chester Phillips, they're having this conversation, trying to decide which of these soldiers is going to be their guinea pig, because they're trying to build this super army, all right, of all of these kind of mutated, if you will, soldiers. They're developing this new soldier, and they decide to test the soldiers. And I want you to watch this 3-minute clip, and then we're going to talk about it for just a moment as we start to wrap up.
General Patton has said, wars are fought with weapons, but they are won by men. We are going to win this war because we have the best men. And because they are going to get better, much better. The Strategic Scientific Reserve is an allied effort made up of the best minds in the free world. Our goal is to create the best army in history. But every army starts with one man.
Rogers, get off of that!
At the end of this week, we will choose that man.
Let's go!
He will be the first in a new breed of super soldiers.
Rogers, get thy rifle out of the mud!
And they will personally escort Adolf Hitler to the gates of hell.
Pick up the pace, ladies! Let's go, let's go! Double time! Come on, faster, faster! Move, move! Squad, halt! That flag means we're only at the halfway point. First man to bring it to me gets a ride back with Agent Carter. Move! Move! Come on, get up there! That's all you got! This army's in trouble! Get up there, Hodge! Come on, get up there! Nobody's got that flag in 17 years! Now fall back in the line! Come on, fall in! Let's go! Get back in the formation! Rogers! I said fall in!
Ladies, come on. My grandmother has more life in her, God rest her soul. Move it!
You're not really thinking about picking Rogers, are you?
I wasn't just thinking about it. It's a clear choice.
When you brought a 90-pound asthmatic onto my army base, I let it slide. I never thought you'd pick him.
Up!
Stick a needle in that kid's arm, it's gonna go right through him.
Come on, girls.
Look at that. He's making me cry.
I am looking for qualities beyond the physical.
Do you know how long it took to set up this project? All the groveling I had to do in front of Senator What's-His-Name's committees?
Yes, I know. I am well aware of your efforts.
Then throw me a bone. Hodge passed every test we gave him. He's big, he's fast, he obeys orders, he's a soldier.
He's a bully.
You don't win wars with niceness, Doctor. You win wars with guts.
Get away! Get back!
Dummy grenade. All clear. Back in formation.
Is this a test?
He's still skinny.
And so it is with Jesus. You have no idea what is inside of people. We have this tendency to look at people and say, oh yeah, they're worth it. Oh yeah, they can do it. Oh yeah, they've got that gift. Jesus looks at us and he sees what's inside of us and what we can become. I'm so thankful that Jesus knows and he sees us for what we can be. Who's your mission? I think Jesus was teaching multiple lessons to multiple audiences here. Jesus' primary focus is making disciples, and so he used every scenario that he could to teach them this lesson in ministry. So very quickly, this first lesson doesn't necessarily apply to everybody, but to some. While all are called to share their faith, there were certain people that have the gift of evangelism, or the gift of an evangelist. My guess is that Jesus desired that for all of his disciples. In fact, we read about him handing the keys of the kingdom to his apostles later. So this is huge to have this gift. And his disciples, they shared the gospel, but they had to learn this lesson. So who's my mission, everybody? I've found that you have a relatively, if you have a relatively easy time sharing your faith with someone, there's a good chance you have the gift of evangelism. It's a spiritual gift. If you have seen God use you to reach a number of people, there's a good shot you've got this gift. Maybe you've never shared your faith, but God has made you an influencer in other areas of your life, and with the right training, you might have this gift as well. Evangelists see opportunities that other people don't. They're able to take ordinary conversations that you're having and looking for doors to walk through to open it up to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sharing their faith is not something that they feel guilty about, but it's a delight, and they do it every chance that they have. And some of you have that gift. For some of you, you're thinking, well, I'm pretty sure I don't have that gift. Is that anybody sitting out there this morning? So I'm off the hook. I don't have to do it. The lesson we learn from Jesus to the Samaritan woman is God has strategically placed you where you are to reach one or some. Notice this woman goes back into town where she was from. I'm going to guess, I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's a little bit out of her comfort zone. When you think about how the other people in that town thought about her, these are the people that she did life with every single day, and she knew what their opinion of her was, yet it didn't matter. And she shared her faith with those people that she did life with. There's a Greek word that's used here. The word is oikos. No, it's not the yogurt, okay? It's an ancient Greek that is the equivalent to a household or a house or a family. It's the people that you did life with. Oikos was usually made up of about 8 to 15 people. In Luke chapter 8, demon-possessed man was told to return to his oikos, his household, and described the great things that God had done for him. Luke 19, Zacchaeus was told salvation had come to his oikos. John 4, the centurion's whole household, oikos, was saved following the healing of his son. Acts 10, Cornelius was a righteous man who feared God with all of his household, oikos. The same word, Philippian jailer, his entire household, oikos, was saved. That's the word we're looking for. So what does this look like for you? What is your oikos? I see this as God strategically placing you within a group of people. It's your family, it's your friendships, it's your neighborhoods, it's your workplace, it's the people that you reach out to that you are already doing life with on a regular basis. You say, well, is that annoying anybody else but me? We might need a new microphone, I don't know. I'll stand here like this. One easy way to remember who this is the word France. Friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, co-workers or classmates, and keep your eyes open for anyone that God may put in your path to share the gospel with someone. You say, okay, this sounds simple. I know it's something I should do, But I don't know. I don't know if I can do this. I want to give you a simple prayer that could change your whole attitude. If you would pray this prayer on a regular basis, it can change your entire attitude about it, and it can change your life. I would recommend, I would tell you to write it on your bulletin this morning, but we don't have one of those. So find a piece of paper, write it on your hand if you have to. Email me this week, I'll send it to you. Pray this prayer. Lord, would you give me a heart for the lost? In fact, would you just say that with me? Lord, would you give me your heart for the lost? It's pretty easy. What if you posted this prayer in all of the prominent places that you are in on a daily basis? If you post that on your mirror in your bathroom, some place that you go to a lot, the steering wheel of your car, the cover of your Bible, the refrigerator door, you know, all of these places, if you just start to pray every time you see that, Lord, would you give me your heart for the lost? I know this is a prayer God will love to answer. And it's a prayer we need to be praying on a regular basis. As we close today, I'm going to ask Carol and Mary Bell to come. And we're going to offer a song of decision. And if you're here this morning, you've been investigating Jesus' claims, and you're checking church out, so to speak, and you want to make a decision to follow Him today, we want to invite you to do that, to confess Jesus as the Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Him. Maybe you're here this morning, you've already done that, but you need to get serious about letting your oikos know what Jesus has done for you, how He's changed your life. That's all you got to do. Just tell people who you were before Jesus, who you are now after Him. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to pray. And if you have a need this morning, we encourage you to